Let us turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're continuing with this narrative in Matthew's Gospel concerning the events leading up to and during and then after the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been in Matthew's Gospel for some considerable time, not looking through the whole of the Gospel, but taking some choice portions. And a number of weeks ago, we began to study in some considerable detail from chapter 26 into chapter 27 and on through to the end of the Gospel. And the reason that we want to look at these chapters in some detail and taking our time, as it were, going through them is because the Gospels, as we've mentioned before, all the Gospels, the four Gospels, they all slow down their narrative, so to speak, when we come to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a great proportion, indeed almost a disproportionate amount of space and time is spent by the Gospel writers in these closing days, especially closing hours of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospels, they don't hurry their narrative, but there are many places in all of the four Gospels where we're simply given a summary statement. As we've already seen in Matthew's Gospel, he went through all Galilee, preaching in all the synagogues and in the towns of the Jews and so on. And there's a summary given where we don't know where he was going to preach. We don't know the sermons. We don't know the individuals that he was dealing with. But we do know from other places the kinds of things that he was preaching. And wherever he went, he was basically the same kinds of things. Men should repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we've looked at all of these things, but when it comes to the closing week of our Lord's earthly ministry, we're given almost a slowed down, blow-by-blow account in order to grasp what actually has taken place that is so important and so fundamentally central to the gospel that whatever we know or do not know about the earthly ministry of Christ, we must know this, how it was that he came to Jerusalem to die and to rise again. Why was it that he endured these things? And he himself explains much of it in the teaching that he has given. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life as a ransom for many. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the apostles also, they explain to us the details, the inner workings, the mechanisms, if you like, of the gospel, how it is that we can be saved by the earthly ministry, the death and the resurrection of Christ. So we're in the midst of these events. And over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at this last day, really, in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the time in chapter 26, when you remember how after 2 days the Passover was due. We've looked at him instituting the Passover, the plotting to kill him, the woman Mary, you remember, anointing him, Judas Iscariot plotting to betray him. And we have been looking at all of these things. And we spent a couple of Sunday evenings looking at the previous verses, 36 to 45, 46, where you remember Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we looked at him coming to the garden, and then last Sunday evening we came back to these verses again, and we're looking at his prayer in the garden and how we can learn from prayer that Jesus was praying in this crisis simply because he always prayed. And you and I need to learn this, that if we're going to pray when the great crises of life come upon us, we have to learn before these crises come. Prayer has to be such an almost a habitual thing that we do that in times of need and distress, we will never cease praying. Jesus Christ never prayed like this. As far as the Gospels were concerned, we never find him praying the way that he did in the garden. But nonetheless, he was doing what he always had done, committing his case and his cause to God. Well, we want to move on, not because we've exhausted the meaning of prayer or anything like that, but simply we don't want to become overmuch attached to any particular passage. But this evening I want us to come to these verses following from verse number 47 to verse number 56. And this is the account, of course, of the arrest, the actual apprehension of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he was yet speaking to the disciples and saying these words, and while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him, that is Judas, gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hold the hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus, that's Peter as we know, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" If we were to take this literally, that would be about 72,000 angels, quite a number of the army of heaven, more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitude, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now the narrative is plain, it's straightforward, it's simply recording for us an event in history. And I'm sure we are all familiar with this event. And I'm sure that we have read this so often, and many of us no doubt appreciate it. But we have to understand that there are always things that we can draw out. And I'm not professing tonight to draw out any new doctrines, for the simple reason it's never my purpose to bring new doctrine, because I've no new doctrine to bring. But it's good for us to be reminded of old truth, and to be reinforced in our most holy faith, because our faith is faith in Christ. And the Christian faith centers upon the person and the work of Christ. And if you and I are going to be believers in Jesus Christ, we have to understand not only what he is and what he, or who he is and what he did on the cross, but what did he do? What kind of life did he live? What led up to the crucifixion? And what flowed from the crucifixion? Because the Christian faith is a faith that is based upon facts, not fictions or fantasies. And the Christian faith is not for the mentally lazy or for the ignorant. We do not believe that ignorance is the mother of piety. And the more we can learn and the more that we can apply the old story of Jesus and his love, the better we are going to be equipped to believe and to follow after Jesus Christ in a world and in a society such as ours. And so, as I say, this is a well-known narrative with which I'm sure we are familiar. Those of us who have been brought up in a Christian family, perhaps, have been familiar from this with our youth up. And so when we come to such a familiar passage as this, we have to ask, well, how are we going to learn from this? Why is this in the scripture? If this is part of God's inspired word, then the purpose of this narrative is the same as the purpose for every other part of scripture. And that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there are different ways of handling it. I can think of a number of ways you could outline a sermon from this passage. And if I was an alliterative kind of preacher, I can think of several sweet peas that we might find in this kind of narrative. But sometimes when you're dealing with a series of events or an event in the scripture that includes a number of people, sometimes it's good to stand back and to look at the individuals who are involved in the narrative. and not just to draw out doctrines and try to, as it were, structure a sermon on a systematic manner, but to look at who is involved, what part in this whole tragic event are people actually playing. You know, when you read a play, at the beginning the playwright has what he calls the dramatis personae, and he introduces the characters who are going to take place in the drama that is going to unfold. And we know who they are from the very beginning, and we know who these individuals are, and we're going to look at them. And so there are three main individuals who are emphasized as the great participants in this narrative that we have before us. First of all, there is Judas, and we want to make some comments about Judas. Why would he do such a thing? And then there is this disciple of Jesus who is not named in Matthew's Gospel, but he is named in John's Gospel. This is Peter, who took the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. We want to look at Peter. And then we want to see the part that Jesus played. And why did Jesus respond as he did, in the way that he did, at such a time as this? Why do these individuals? Because what we're going to find is that they all respond true to life. This is the real character of each of these individuals coming out. And I'm emphasizing that because it is very easy for us as Christian people, or even as people who are not Christians, to go through life with a certain equanimity and a certain undisturbed demeanor, but take a crisis. All it needs is for some emergency to come upon us, perhaps suddenly, or perhaps one that we've been aware of, but when it comes, it catches us out. And we do then respond true to nature. The true man or the true woman comes out in a time of crisis. And it's the same with your life and with mine. We show what we really are when troubles and trials come upon us. And when there are these great issues where we have to do something, and what we will do will be absolutely not out of character. We might say concerning someone who acts in a way that they've never acted before, we may say, well, this is not true to character. It is true to character. Judas is behaving as he is behaving because this is what he's really like. And Peter is behaving as he is behaving because this is what Peter is really like. And Jesus is behaving as he does in this narrative because this is what he also is really like. And so we want to look then at this passage in the light of these characters who are in the drama that is unfolding according to this passage. And so we begin first of all then by thinking about Judas. And it's interesting how Judas is introduced to us in the narrative. We're told in verse 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. Now, this is rather an interesting description of Judas, because in the scripture you find that Judas and the other disciples, they are given a description that seems to fit the character. And in all the lists of the apostles that we have, wherever in the Gospels the apostles are listed, we find that Judas is always listed last. Peter is always named first. Judas is always named last. He is described as Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. But there are a number of places where Judas also is described as being one of the 12. And it's not in order simply to inform us, to let us know that Judas is one of the 12, that he is described in that way. We know perfectly well that he is one of the 12. There's no new information given there. But what Matthew is doing is he is emphasizing the fact that Judas originally seemed at least to belong to the apostolic band. And it is as though Matthew was saying to us, then came Judas. And despite the fact that he once belonged to the 12, he did this. And so what Matthew is doing when he is describing Judas as one of the 12, he is saying that what Judas was doing was exacerbated the guilt of it, the awfulness of Judas' sin in betraying Jesus in this way, is commensurate with the privileges that Judas had had as one of the 12 disciples. Now, we don't know a great deal about Judas Iscariot, but there are certain things about him that are quite distinct from the other disciples. For example, he's the only one who doesn't come from Galilee, as far as we know. He's a southerner, he's not a northern. So in a sense, Judas is the odd man out. And we don't know when or how Judas became interested in Jesus. And we don't know how Jesus became interested in Judas. But we do know this, that Jesus Christ must have at one stage looked at Judas and deliberately chosen Judas out of all the disciples. Because we know in Mark's gospel that out of all those disciples who were following after Jesus, he chose 12. And he chose the 12 that they should be with him, and then he would send them out to preach. And one of those 12 was Judas Iscariot. We know how some of the disciples began to follow Jesus. We know that Peter and Andrew and James and John were probably followers of John the Baptist before they became followers of Jesus. We know how they became disciples and apostles. We know how Matthew, the writer of this gospel, became an apostle. But we don't know when or how Judas did. But there must have been something about Judas that made him stand out from the ordinary mass of individuals who were following after Jesus. And he must have had some potential to be an apostle. And he was summoned by Jesus to belong to that most privileged group of men that have ever existed on the face of the earth in all its history. Those 12 who were with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. And they were with him day by day, week in and week out. Where he went. They saw what he did. They heard him in the morning, in the noonday, in the evenings. They heard the wonderful preaching that he proclaimed. They heard his sermons over and over and over. They saw the miracles of healing. They saw the wonderful works. These men were privileged to be witnesses of Jesus' words and Jesus' works. In a way that, as far as I know, no other group of Christians ever experienced. And Judas was one of them. And when the disciples were sent out to preach, two by two, Jesus was sending out Judas, and there is no indication in any of the gospel records that Judas was a failure, that he couldn't preach, that he couldn't perform signs and miracles. Judas seemed to have the same kind of apostolic ministry. He seemed to be able to preach the same kind of sermons and perform the same kinds of wonderful miracles of healing. The lame receiving their strength, the blind receiving their sight. Demonic powers were cast out through the ministry of Judas Iscariot. As far as we know, he was no different from any of the other disciples. And yet a man who had been experienced and exposed to such privileges could be the one who led this large company which would come to lay hands upon Jesus and to take him away with the purpose of putting him to death. And surely what Matthew is doing here is not just recording the event, but in what way can we be made wise unto salvation? Through this narrative of Judas Iscariot leading the band. And they were armed men, many of them armed. Why do you come armed for me as though I were some criminal? Jesus asked them. And Judas Iscariot came, having known what Jesus was like, having known that Jesus was innocent of every charge that would ever be laid against him. He had never seen Jesus do anything that was unworthy of the law of God or the good of his fellow creatures. And this is a warning to us, surely, that office in the church, preaching great sermons and performing signs and wonders and knowing a great deal about Jesus Christ does not mean that we're Christians. Was Judas ever converted? The answer is no, of course he wasn't. Because Christians may backslide. Peter is a failure, and they're all failures. They all forsook him and fled. But they never did something that Judas did. And the point that we want to emphasize is that what Judas did was done deliberately. We know that from verses 14 to 16 in this 26th chapter. One of the 12, again, he's described, you see, one of the 12, one of the inner band. You can just imagine the high priest when one of the 12 came. Even his own disciples, you find criminality among them. You can just imagine them in their cynical, religious, political thinking, saying even in the inner band of this so-called Messiah, you find traitors there. They're everywhere to be found. And they wouldn't be wrong. And he said unto them, "What will you give me?" It seems that Judas Iscariot took the initiative in betraying Jesus. "You, what will you give me? I will deliver him." They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And then at verse 16, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. In other words, what Judas is doing when he leads those armed men to arrest Jesus is not some spur of the moment weakness, some sudden temptation that he hopes may soon pass. This is a deliberate, planned operation. He has thought about it. Several days have passed, and he has planned the operation, and he knows exactly where to find Jesus at his most vulnerable. Because we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 18, Judas knew the place, because Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. And it's late at night. The people in Jerusalem are probably, most of them, going to their bed. It's quiet. Jesus will be there in a quiet place. There are trees there. It's a covered garden. That's the place. That's where you'll find him. Jesus was there often with his disciples, and Judas knew if he was true to form, this is where you'll find him for sure. And Jesus, as we've already seen, went into the Garden of Gethsemane not to evade his enemies, but to go to meet them, because he knew, Judas knew the place, and that was where he would meet him. But as if that's bad enough, what I've just said about Judas, there's even worse to come. Because notice how Judas is saying, "The one that I will kiss is the one that you're to take, and you will make him fast." And when we're told here that Judas came forward and kissed Jesus, our versions don't bring this out sufficiently clearly. Because we could think that this might be some little casual kiss. That's not what's meant. He kissed him fervently. He took Jesus within his arms. He held Jesus fast. And he kept on kissing him. He kissed him fervently, just to make sure that everybody would see and everybody would know, this is the man. You take him now and you bind him fast and you make sure that he does not escape your hand. Now, Matthew is not recording the whole story. John has incidents in his Gospel, chapter 18, which are not recorded here, which I would love to spend time on, but we don't have time. But what we have here is Judas Iscariot not only planning to betray Jesus in this way, but doing so under the guise of piety and friendship. Because to kiss somebody like this is a mark not of enmity or hostility. It's a mark of friendship and love, familiarity. And Jesus even speaks to Judas as though he were his bosom friend. "Friend, why are you come like this?" Even at this point, Jesus has no ill will whatsoever towards Judas. And here is the awfulness of what Judas has done. Despite his privileges, he has left the apostolic band, and this raises the question, and we're going to come back to Judas. We're not finished with Judas tonight. We're going to come back to him in the opening verses of chapter 27, how he ended up going and hanging himself in despair, not in repentance, in remorse and regret. He regrets it. Judas, as we're going to see in a week or two, he regrets doing this, but he doesn't turn to God in repentance. He goes and hangs himself in despair, and he gets nothing out of it. Judas, did he think that Jesus was going to resist by armed resistance the coming of this band of armed men? Did he not know Jesus well enough by now? Did he believe that Jesus actually would treat those who came for him as they were treating him, with hostility, resistance, and the use of physical violence? Is that what he meant when he says, "Hold him fast"? You see, the problem with Judas is he never understood Jesus at all. We can be in a church, and we can know everything that Jesus is about in terms of his person, his work, and his words. We can know the Sermon on the Mount back to front. We can know all the parables, and yet still not know Jesus Christ. Judas never really came to know Jesus. He never came to be a real disciple at all. Judas was never really one of the 12. Being one of the 12, and yet in a real sense, Judas Iscariot never belonged to the 12. And that reminds us that there are people in churches and they never really belong there. And it takes a crisis or some overwhelming temptation for earthly gain and the true allegiance of their heart comes to the fore, and the true man is it. This is the real Judas. He was always at heart an enemy of Jesus. The natural mind is at enmity to God, as we're going to be seeing in our studies in Romans chapter 8 in a Wednesday or two. And so first of all then, there are lessons here to be learned by Judas, looking at Judas Iscariot. And one of the greatest and one of the most tragic lessons we learn of all is that Judas never deceived Jesus. Jesus knew. Judas had been warned, remember, in the upper room. Judas had been told that he was the one who would betray him. He had been told again by Jesus. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is still regarded and spoken to as though he were a friend of Jesus. Jesus was never deceived by Judas. The only one that Judas ever deceived was himself. Self-deception. Judas imagined that there are those who have different views as to why Judas would do this. There are those who hold the view, for example, it's a very popular view in modern times, that Judas was trying to provoke Jesus to a reaction and declare himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he wasn't going to allow himself to be arrested. And then when Judas saw that he was arrested and was making no response and no resistance, he suddenly realized the tragic mistake that he had made. There are those who say that he never intended Jesus to be, as it were, handed over to death in this kind of way. It's hard to unravel all the motivations in the heart of a man like Judas. But there's one thing we do know: he was never a true follower of Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, those who are not true followers of Christ, they will betray him. And they will join with his enemies. Sooner or later, it only takes a certain set of circumstances. That's all it takes. And we will join with those who are opposed to Christ. And we have to face that awful possibility. I'm not trying to undermine the faith of anybody. I'm simply saying that we must not assume things. You and I, looking at Judas, we would say, there goes a holy man of God, an apostle. And we would almost have kissed the ground on which he walked and revered him greatly. And Jesus knew that in the heart of Judas, there was the heart of a demon-possessed individual. And even Judas doesn't seem to have understood the immensity and the magnitude of his depths of depravity and the significance of his betrayal. There has to be a Judas. There has to be a betrayer in the scheme of God. The scriptures must be fulfilled. But Judas is responsible for his own actions. Every man chooses the way that he will go. Everybody chooses their own way of life. And it's as simple as that. And Judas was a thief of long standing. And it only took an occasion when the lure of gold overcame any attraction or any affection that he may well have had for Jesus in the past. That's the first thing. But let's look at Peter. We're told that one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand. Now we know that this was Simon Peter, and Simon Peter is the great apostle. Now what is interesting here about Simon Peter is that he not only had a sword, he not only took the sword out of his sheath, but he actually used the sword. And cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, the man called Malchus, It probably was that Peter simply drew his sword. I don't know if he was a skilled swordsman or not. I suppose if you were deliberately seeking to cut off an ear, it would take a fair bit of skill. I dare say that's true. But it may well be that Peter simply lashed out with this sword that he had and happened to cut off the ear of a man who probably was trying to avoid it. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is this, that Peter was willing to use a sword. Peter not only drew the sword and said, "Now, if you come nearer, you'll get this," he actually used it. Now, that is, again, an indication of how little Peter understood of our Lord Jesus Christ. When, later on, we find Peter saying, "I know not the man," Peter is simply speaking the truth. He didn't know Jesus in the way that he ought to have known Jesus. "I know not the man." A man who knows Jesus will not do this kind of thing. He used the sword. And that was directly opposed to the plain teaching of Jesus Christ in the ears of Peter in the great Sermon on the Mount. You don't treat people the way they treat you. Those who smite you, you turn the other face to them. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You don't retaliate. When someone comes to smite you on the face, you don't smite them back. You don't use a sword and cut off some part of their physical frame. Peter hasn't been listening to Jesus. Why is it that Peter can instinctively almost do this kind of thing? Why? Because he hasn't been listening to Jesus. He simply has not been paying attention. And we have found that, you remember. And we're going to come back to it again when we see the betrayal of or the denial by Peter. He has not been listening to Jesus when Jesus has been warning him, "Peter, you are in danger. Satan has desired to have you. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail." Peter was the man who said, "I will go to death with you." Maybe that's what he was trying to do now. If we're going to die, then let's die boldly with defending Jesus. But Peter doesn't understand that he is in the most vulnerable position, spiritually and morally speaking, of all the disciples. And the fact that he would do such a thing with a sword of all things, trying to defend the cause of Christ with a sword, is an indication that he is thinking just like a worldly man thinks. The weapons of our warfare as Christians are not carnal. You remember in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter finally gave the correct confession, "The Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus had said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. Flesh and blood has not revealed." He was thinking like a Christian man when he made that confession. And then from that time forth, you remember, Jesus told the disciples, Peter and the others, that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to Jerusalem for a purpose. And the purpose was to suffer at the hands of the Gentiles and the rulers and the elders, and to be put to death. And then on the third day he was to rise again from the dead. And do you remember how on that occasion Peter was not speaking with the voice from heaven, "This will never come to you, Lord. Far be it from you." And Jesus recognized the voice. He recognized the satanic purpose. "Get behind me, Peter." No, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not thinking the things of God anymore. You're thinking the things that belong to men." That's the way that men think. And when Peter is acting here like a natural man, the natural man automatically thinks that the best form of defense is attack. The big battalions, they build up the great arsenals of weapons, and sometimes, tragically, Christian people seem to have fallen into that way of thinking, where you write to the newspapers about your fellow believers with whom you fall out over issues of baptism or church order or whatever it is, and you go to public press to castigate and condemn and call each other names, or you go to law. That's the natural man, you see. It's the same as Peter. We do the same thing sometimes. We don't use physical swords. We simply use verbal swords. The Crusaders thought that you could capture and convert the heathen by the use of the sword. You remember the Crusades, those awful black marks against Christian history, where you would go and retake the Holy Land from the infidel and cause their blood to be spilled and the Jewish blood all down the temple steps and praising and shouting the Te Deum while the blood was up to the ankles of the horses. And that has been praised by some people. There are some people, reconstructionists today, and I've read some things that are awful. They're blood curdling. And it's all the same. The cause of Christ is never defended by swords. Jesus tells Peter to put it away. Put it back. I can call on more than 12 legions of angels, but I'm not going to do so. They would come. There's a hymn that says he could have called 12 legions of angels, and they would have come, destroyed the world, and set him free. The weapons of our warfare, their prayer, their humility. I'm not saying that the sword has no place in the life of a fallen world. I'm not saying that soldiers, by definition, can't be Christians. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. The Gospels don't suggest that. John the Baptist baptized, apparently, Roman soldiers who came for baptism. And they asked him, what would he do? What must they do? And he told them what to do. The Roman centurions that we find in the New Testament, as I've said to you before, they show up very well, actually, as a group. On the whole, they seem to be rather a fine body of men, if we can put it like that. They come out rather well. And one of the two places in the Gospels where Jesus says, I have not found so great faith, was concerning a Roman centurion. The man who sent for Jesus to come and to heal his servant soldier. But the cause of Christ is not defended in the way that we instinctively think. And the idea that we have sometimes that is far too largely entertained in Reformed circles, if I may be so bold as to say, we are the good people, East and West, for example. We're the good guys, as they used to say. We're the Christian nations. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. There are some nations which are more Christianized than others. We grant you that. But you don't defend Christianity by a stockpile of nuclear arsenal. That's not the way of Christ. And Peter has a lot to learn. We might ask the question, well, why did Peter do this? Was this just some instinct? Perhaps it was an instinct. Peter was a man of action. You remember the time on a spur of the moment when he jumped out of the boat naked into the water. He seemed to do these things. Peter was a man who couldn't sit still, it seems, for too long. He wanted to be up and doing something. And this was the occasion, calling for a sword, it seems. So there's no doubt it was an instinctive thing on the part of Peter. That's the kind of impetuous man that he was. Was it an act of bravado, or was it perhaps an act of fear? Not fear for Jesus, but fear for himself. Why was it that he would deny Jesus three times in the court of the high priest? Was he in any real danger from the servants who were saying, you're one of them? Is there any indication that there was hostility in their voice? I'm not sure that there was hostility. Maybe there was, I don't know. But it may well be that Peter was acting out of fear. And I'll get him before he gets me. It may well have been self-preservation rather than Jesus' preservation for all. After all, these men were armed. And within striking distance was this poor servant, Malchus. But what can we learn for ourselves out of this? Well, we can learn that here is an apostle and we are not to follow his example. Peter has come down as the great fisherman, the big fisherman, the great man. Great men can be very small men at times. And when big men fall, they fall harder than little men do. And on this occasion, Peter has fallen down very badly. And he has actually put in jeopardy the lives of the other disciples. Because here is one who is armed with a sword. Maybe some of those armed multitude would think that the other disciples, maybe here is an armed resistance that we're going to meet and deal with them hard, Jesus will still that storm, nick it in the bud, so to speak. But we have to learn as Christian people that sometimes not to strike with a sword is the most difficult thing to do. Striking with a sword, anybody can do that. Anybody can write to the press. Anybody can go to court. Anybody can do that. The world does it all the time. But to remain silent and to take it, and to have as our weapons, not sharp swords, but words of prayer, petition, and a life of godly goodness, that's where the difficulty of the Christian life lies, you see. And that's a lesson that Peter has yet to learn. And it's a lesson that many of us need to learn, because we're too quick with our sharp riposte, critical words spoken out of turn, without really thinking. And we are like Peter sometimes with our little swords. And those who take the sword, they're always going to be defeated in the end in the gospel warfare. Those who take the sword, they shall perish with the sword. And any church that uses worldly weapons is on the verge of perishing. When churches enter into that worldly warfare with worldly weapons, they are on the decline. And the only promise from the Word of God is He is not there to help them because they're not asking for Him. They're going about it with their own resources. And Jesus will have none of it. I will build my church my way. And it's not built by swords. It's not built by the likes of Peter in this present condition. It's another way altogether. And this takes us to the third thing that we want to comment on this evening. It's Jesus. How does Jesus respond to this awful act of betrayal? Friend, wherefore art thou come? They laid hold upon him. And to Peter, he gives the rebuke and the instruction, put away the sword, warning him that if you carry on like this, you're not going to win any victories for me. You will end up perishing by this sword that you're using. And Jesus, he heals the high priest's servant. We're told that in Luke's gospel, Luke the physician. How does Jesus respond to those enemies? Well, the first thing that he does, and in a sense it's the last thing that he does in his earthly healing ministry, is he touches the ear of the smitten high priest's servant whose name is Malchus, and he heals him. And that is the last recorded healing miracle that the Gospels record for us. The healing of someone who was out to do him harm. Not someone who came needing help, but someone who came to do him down, and he healed him. And that's the end of Jesus' healing ministry. But what is even more instructive for us is the way that Jesus himself made no response in terms of violence or physical resistance. Now, we must not misunderstand Jesus' apparent passivity in all of this, because it seems from one point of view that Jesus is in the hands of his enemies. They are too many, they are too strong for him, and he's carried along almost as it were a victim of circumstances, the hands of wicked men. As the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, you took him, and with the hands of wicked men you crucified him and you slew him. And this is the beginning of the hands of wicked men on the Lord Jesus Christ's physical frame. But this is his response on this occasion is not the response of a victim. It is the response of a victor. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see our Lord Jesus Christ. He is greatly troubled, almost to the point of death. And I emphasize one of the words that is used there, greatly sorrow, is away from home, feeling not at home in this. But we don't find him feeling greatly depressed in the Garden of Gethsemane when the enemies came to take him. We don't find him prostrated on his face praying for this cup. This is the beginning of the cup. But we don't find him prostrated praying for this to pass from him. You remember how John's Gospel puts it? The cup that my Father gives to me. John chapter 18 at verse 11. The cup that my Father gives me, will I not drink it? And what is the cup? It is these ugly hands of hostility laid upon him. This is the beginning of the cup. He was led as a lamb is led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By violence and by injustice he was taken away. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment. But as our substitute, Savior, sin-bearer, he must take it. Because if these men with their hostile hands do not take him, there is no salvation for you and for me. He must go to the cross, and he must go willingly, and he must go silently. You see, Jesus Christ knows, knowing all things that would befall him, he went up to Jerusalem. He went there for this very purpose. The Son of Man is not only betrayed, the Son of Man is handed over, but he hands over himself. In John's Gospel, this is why I said earlier on in the sermon, there are passages in John's Gospel I'd love to explore. When Jesus saw the multitudes coming with their armed weaponry, whatever, a great multitude, he volunteered himself to them. It seems before Judas kissed him. They were taken aback. They came with their torches, their lanterns. It was dark. It was a gloomy, shadowy place. And they needed enlightenment. And they weren't sure which one of these men is it that is to be taken in this particular. Who is it we're looking for? And Jesus went forward. You remember, he stepped forward. I am. And they fell back. I'm the one you're looking for. And you remember how he then said, let these men go. I'm the one. Don't touch them. I'm the one. And Judas came and confirmed it with his pious kisses and his grasping of Jesus. This is the one. You see, you've got to take all the Gospels together to get the whole picture. Jesus is voluntarily giving himself into the hands of his enemy. To flee or to fight is the last thing he would ever dream of doing. He is offering himself to God on our behalf. And right from his earthly ministry, one of the remarkable things about the Gospels is the way that they make it very clear that right from the beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ knew who he was. He knew why he had come. As a boy of 12 in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, he knew that he must be about his Father's business. Did you not know, he said to Mary and to Joseph, do you not know I must be about my Father's business? There are three clear places in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark where Jesus tells his disciples clearly towards the end of his ministry, increasingly frequently, increasingly clearly, explaining to them why he has come. And why he must go to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the place where sacrifices are offered to God. That's why he must go to Jerusalem, because that's the place where God accepts sacrifice. And Jerusalem is going to be for him that place where he is going to give himself as a sacrifice to God for the sins of all who will believe in him. And he utters no complaint. There is no criticism of God's dealing with him. The crisis is over. The cup that the Father has put into my hands, I will drink it. And if it means this awful injustice and the humiliation and the beating that goes before the cross, then that's part of the cup too, and I'll drink that as well. The baptism that I'm baptized with. Our Lord Jesus Christ here stands out. There are places in the Gospels where he stands out. Peculiarly stands out. One can think, for example, in the temptation narrative, how he stands out as the conqueror, resisting temptation. One can think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was glorified, metamorphosed and changed, and even his very garments were shining, and his face shining as brighter than the sun in the full noon strength of its glory. There are other places in the Gospels where, in some of the miracles, walking on the waves, we see him in an unusually dramatic and public posture as the Mighty One of God. But I think it is in the crucifixion scenes, in the events of his sufferings, the depth of his humiliations, where he became obedient and increasingly obedient. And I think it's there that we see the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth, not simply in the things that he was doing, but in the things that he was not doing. How natural it would have been for a mighty king upon the earth to revolt against being treated like this. But as he tells Pontius Pilate, within a few hours, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was like the kingdoms of this world, my servants would fight. But I don't allow them to fight for me, because my kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. I belong to another kind of kingdom, where the law is love, where the standard is humility and service, where the cost of citizenship is suffering and the imitation of Christ. I've been reading lately something that might strike you as being very odd for a Presbyterian minister to be reading. I've read it before, Thomas A Kempis, Imitation of Christ. Now, I do not regard that man as an outright heretic, for the simple reason it's obvious that he loves Christ. But one of the challenges that you find in reading a man like Thomas A Kempis is that he is speaking and meditating almost completely upon the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow and the implications for us. Because in our Reformed teaching, there is a tremendous capacity in our thinking for, yes, the great doctrines of the atonement, let Jesus do all the suffering and the bleeding and the dying and the sorrow, let it all come upon him, and we'll just believe in him and enter in. But our Lord Jesus Christ here is giving us an example that we should follow. That's what Peter means, does he not? Peter, writing in his first epistle in chapter 2. And Peter was a bad example, but he was there when he was seeing the example of Jesus, suffering silently and yet so victoriously, winning the victory not by performing signs and wonders, but by enduring the wrath of God for us. And Peter says, the sufferings of Christ, setting us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And that's where Jesus stands out, it seems to me, in this narrative. What Judas did was despicable. What Peter did was grossly mistaken. What Jesus did was gloriously consistent. This is the true Jesus. And one of the amazing things, in my way of thinking at least, and I'm going to have to close soon, I know that. But one of the things that I find astonishing and yet not so astonishing when you think about it, is why does the world despise this man, Jesus? Why is it that, and we're going to look at this when we come to Jesus or Barabbas. We're going to look at that in Matthew 27. Why do the world choose the Barabbases of this world and reject Jesus? Barabbas is a man who will think nothing of shedding the blood of others. There is no record in the entire gospel of Jesus ever wanting to or doing anything that would imply that he would shed the blood of others. He will shed his own blood, not the blood of others. And why is it that 20 centuries after these events, when Jesus is standing out as a light in darkness, standing for God's kingdom, for another way of life altogether, why is it that even tonight, 20 centuries later, he is still despised and rejected of men? What damage has he done to the world? What's wrong with following Jesus?
what's wrong with standing, as it were, beside him and looking at him and saying, now what would Jesus do in this situation? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with putting our swords back and stop going to courts and stop going on the internet and stop lifting the telephone and gossiping about one another? What's wrong with that? Jesus is standing here and he is being abused, he is being mistreated, and he knows it's all in a good cause, because this is the way that salvation comes to the world. And if he was to behave like Judas or like Peter, then salvation would never come to the world. And so here we have this drama, and the dramatis personae. Two are bad, one is good. And they all have something to teach us. Don't be like Judas. Don't be like Peter. Who then are we to be like? Let's learn to be like Jesus. And the cost is going to be great. The pain will be felt. The humiliation will be real. We will stand lonely, misunderstood and misrepresented. But nonetheless, this is the way that salvation comes to us. He doesn't betray us. He doesn't win his victories by shedding blood and cutting off people's organs. He wins salvation for us by standing for God. And at the end, we're told all the disciples forsook him and fled. I will smite the shepherd and the flock will be scattered abroad. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus knew that what he was experiencing was the fulfillment of all these prophecies that spoke of the suffering servant of the Lord, in whom the Lord was so pleased. And if you and I are going to have God's approval, we must in a measure be like him. Because very often we're not like him. There are times in my life when I am not like that. But we must be like him to find salvation and to find peace. And so Christ here stands before us, and this I'm going to close. Christ here stands before us as one who is holy, harmless, undefiled. And that means that if you come to him in faith, if you're not a Christian tonight, and if you come, he will do you no harm. He did his enemies no harm. He will do you no harm. To follow him, he will do you only good. He will give you life and not death. He will give you heaven and not hell. May God bless his word to us.